Turn with me in your Bibles, please, back to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and we will begin our reading in verse 16. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest the root. Thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt also be cut off. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May the Lord add his blessing to it. Well, I'd like to continue on in our study now, taking a look at the sign of that covenant of grace in the Old Testament. Circumcision, and I'd like to look at four passages doing that and make a few applications from them. So, first of all, turn all the way back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're not going to go back to Genesis to hear again what we heard in the morning service pertaining to Abraham, but we are going to look at Moses' later comments on circumcision. And I hope that what we will learn from it, a few things. But first, that it is a sign, an outward sign, that points to an inward reality, a spiritual reality. Secondly, that it is something that pertains to us and to our children in more ways than one. So let's read in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16 first. Notice what he says. Let's back up to verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, a great God, and a mighty, and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. Okay, so in this passage then, I got to make one thing clear to you. The word only in verse 15, the word only, we use that as a diminutive, right? Oh, well, he only. That's not how it's being used here. When Moses says, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers, The word only there is put at the front of the sentence in the original for emphasis. Your King James translators left it there for emphasis to tell us that the Lord delighted in no other people but their fathers. That's how the only applies there. Okay? It's not nobody delighted in you. It was only the Lord. Or the Lord had lots of things that he was going to do, but only he delighted in you. No. The only there means the Lord delighted in you only, your fathers only, above all of the rest of the people on the face of the earth. Okay, so that's what the only means there. So Moses is talking up, if you will. He is blessing, he is eulogizing and praising the election of God upon ancient Israel as being a people chosen above all people upon the face of the earth. And then he tells the people of God to circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Now, there's two things that I want you to see here. The first is that a couple of verses back, the reason we started reading back a few verses is because Moses is talking primarily to these folks here as that second generation, and really that second generation that was a few generations removed from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's telling those people to circumcise their hearts. Why them? Why does that commandment pertain to them? It pertains to them because they are the heirs of that very covenant that was characterized by circumcision in Genesis 17 that we read earlier today that carries on generation by generation. But now notice we have a little greater revelation here. And what we are to understand is that it's not just what you do outwardly and overtly with regard to the flesh, that what really is promised and what really is enacted and what really they ought to be looking for is the circumcision of their hearts to take away the foreskin, the filth, the extraneous matter of their hearts, that they should be singular to the Lord who is singular toward them. So this is what the passage is teaching here. In this passage, we learn two things, in the flow of redemptive history. The first is that they are the children, the heirs of that covenant. And secondly, that it is essentially a spiritual covenant. Essentially, it is a spiritual covenant. It is not essentially an outward covenant. Essentially, it is a spiritual covenant. And the sign is given to teach the reality of it, pointing away from itself to that particular truth that they do and should have hearts circumcised, cleansed, consecrated unto the Lord. Okay? Second passage that I want you to look at with me is Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 4. And if any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. You understand the greatness of the promise that is being spoken here? The greatness of this promise is not the Lord God promises the sign of circumcision unto you and your children. I don't think that's what we read there. I think what we read there is the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. Now, couple this with Deuteronomy 10, we spoke about a minute ago. Who are these people that Moses is preaching to on the plains of Moab before they go into the land of promise? Who are they? They are the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the people of the covenant. They are the people to whom this multi-generational promise has come to abide upon in their age. The Lord is telling them that He's going to bring them into the land. So he's reminding them of those covenant promises that he made to Abraham. They are the recipients of that covenant. Now watch. He says, and it's not going to stop here with this generation. The Lord thy God will do not just the sign, but the thing signified upon thee and upon thy children. The greatness of this promise here cannot be overestimated. The Lord promises here regeneration in a multi-generational way. Now everybody's waiting for me to drop the other shoe, and I will eventually. The other shoe is that we cannot count that head for head and soul for soul, as the saying goes, that all of our children will always be regenerated. We know that. But when they are not regenerated, and when they show themselves to be wicked, what do we call them? Let's be clear. We call them covenant breakers. Not because they were never in the covenant. We call them covenant breakers because they were in the covenant and broke it, opted out, if you will. The expectation then, the flow of expectation and the flow of our hope is in accordance with God's promise. God is promising here not only to be a God to us and to our children after us, not only outwardly, but He is promising the inward reality here, as He shall see fit to administer it and to give the parents of children good hope with regard to their offspring. What does it say? Let's read it again. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed. He didn't say circumcise your flesh. He said circumcise your heart. Now for those who would say that circumcision and the covenant that God made with Abraham was simple and endemic to him, limited to him and to his family, there is no place to put a verse like this. It's very clear that God intended that these people here who were entering into the land of promise were recognizing themselves as heirs of the promise, the covenant made with Abraham. They were heirs of that covenant, and they stood not at the beginning and not at the end of the process, but squarely in the middle of the process, as they had fathers before them who bequeathed that promise to them, and they had children coming after them to whom they would bequeath that same promise. It's the scourge, the difficulty, the confusion of every age to think of ourselves either as the head or the tail, the beginning or the end of a process. That's why every prophecy conference says the end is near. Right? Well, it's true. We're always thinking, and this is not only true of our age, it's been true of ages past. There were folks that lived in the days of the Second Reformation in the British Isles that believed that we've entered the millennium now. They believed that. This is a problem that we have had, that our people have had, Christian people have had, for a long, long time. Notice these folks, and we have, you know, this is 3,500 years of hindsight now, right? We're writing 1500 BC. Here we are 2 millennia later after the turn of the millennia. So 3,500 years later, we're looking at them and we're saying they should not think of themselves as the beginning or in the end of the process. They should think of themselves squarely in the middle of the process. They have fathers before them and children after them. And this promise applies to them all. All right, then turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 4. Verse 1, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then thou shalt not remove. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Okay, notice once again, we're looking at a circumcision of the, what? Of the heart. Now, lest we might be tempted to think that this is an Old Testament concept only, turn to Romans chapter 2 with me for a moment. Verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, the Apostle Paul understood those three passages that we just looked at. He understood them perfectly. He understood them with an inspired understanding, and writes about them here in Romans chapter 2. So, what shall we say then about circumcision? What shall we say about it? That it's a family sign in the family of Abraham? When we're hearing about it as late as we do in Jeremiah chapter 4, and we're hearing that we are to circumcise the foreskins of our hearts, that we are to consecrate ourselves to the Lord. We heard back in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that we are to be singular toward Him as He is toward us. That we, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, that this promise is generation upon generation, where the Lord promises not just overt circumcision, but heart circumcision. This is that sign of the covenant. And what did it signify? This is the hard part. This is some of the stuff that folks have a difficult time figuring out. Romans 4 doesn't leave it in doubt. Romans chapter 4 tells us exactly what circumcision signified and what it sealed. Remember, we talk about it being a sign and a seal? In the old days, this is a biblical idea. It was caught onto by Jolly England, such that back in the old days, the messenger from the king, the ambassador, if you will, he would come. And he would bear in his hand a scroll. And the scroll that he bore would have a seal on it. And he would have also a ring himself validating who he was. And so he would ride into town, and he would have the sign, and he would have the seal. And he would open the seal, and he would read the decree of the king, and everyone would know that the king had spoken. There was a little place in the center of town. Sometimes they would call it the Market Cross, because that's where two roads intersected. They built a town around it. There was a market there, the Market Cross. And don't think of, you know, Tom Thumb. Not that kind of market. Kind of market where everybody from around the land there brought in their sheep and their produce to sell so they could go home and maybe, you know, build up a couple of shekels and, you know, fix the door to the barn or something. Right? Okay. So notice here in Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And the corollary is obviously necessary there, to whom he does impute righteousness. Right? He already introduced that topic back in verse 6. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Whoa, 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 hold on now. We've gone all the way back to Abraham, and we're talking about the covenant of grace here. You hear what Paul is doing? Let's move on to the next verse. How was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham, nor to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. What promise? The promise to be a God to him and to his seed after him. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. Sure to all the seed. Not to that which is only of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Well, I think Paul makes it very clear then what circumcision was doing. Circumcision was the sign and the seal of the righteousness of faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised, and he received that sign and that seal that he was indeed by God considered righteous. God counted him righteous. So, notice that it was a sign given to Abraham, and may I say, without becoming too graphic, a sign he would have been reminded of several times a day. Right? And then a seal. That is a guarantee that God himself considered him righteous. Now, this is the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It can be nothing other than that. We've already seen how it points to an inward reality. It is the sign of something that is inwardly true. And now we have seen that it is also God's guarantee. God's guarantee. We might ask how that applies to baptism then. We'll look at it in a few moments, but let me just say this in case we don't get there. Here's the thing. That when we consider baptism as a sign and a seal, we are doing exactly the same thing that circumcision did. It was a sign that Abraham's heart had had its foreskin cut away, that he was a new man. And second, it was a seal that God guaranteed to him that that had actually taken place. It was to build up his faith. It was to strengthen him. And it was to be an encouragement to his seed after him that the Lord had promised the same thing to them. If they called upon him, the Lord says, I will circumcise your heart and I will seal that you belong to me. And I will testify by myself that you are mine. Now, what does baptism do? It does the same thing in its essence. Not in its accident, but in its essence. In its substance, it does the same thing. What is the washing with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost? What does it do? Does it really do a lot for the outward man? Not a whole lot. But again, it's a sign. It points away from itself to the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It points away from itself where God promises to His New Testament people in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. I will give you a new heart and cause you to walk in my ways. It's a sign of what God would do for His people generation by generation. And it's a guarantee. It's God's own seal, His own authentication. If you call upon me, I will not say thee nay. I will hear you. I will sprinkle your heart. I will draw you unto myself. That's what it means. Just as securely as Abraham had testified to him by the sign and seal that he was righteous in God's sight, so also those who have been baptized and called upon the name of the Lord, they have the same by a different sign and yet the same kind of seal that God has testified that you are righteous in His sight. Does that take place upon everyone that is circumcised and everyone that is baptized? Absolutely not. Because there are those who were circumcised and are baptized that do not call upon Him in sincerity and truth. They do not trust in Him and call upon Him as their God. They do not consecrate themselves. Their hearts are not singular toward Him as His would otherwise be toward them. So no, we don't confess or teach baptismal regeneration. We don't teach that everyone who is baptized will indeed come to faith in Christ in due time. We don't teach that. We don't so tie the thing to the thing signified such that we believe that there is an inexorable connection. The inexorability is tied to faith. The inexorability, hear me, is tied to faith. The faith that springs out of a clean heart. A heart purified by, what does the writer say in Hebrews 9? By faith. Hearts purified by faith. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 for a moment. Now, we understand that baptism had already been doing something by the time the days of the New Testament rolls around, right? By the time those days roll around, baptism is already doing something. Earlier in this book, back in chapter 6, the writer talks of the various baptisms. We have a hard time with that today because we've been programmed to think, especially here in the South, we've been programmed to think that baptism means dunking, like donuts. Right? We've been programmed to think that. I'm sorry. We have been programmed to think that. We've been programmed to think that baptism means being immersed. In fact, if you look up in some lexicons, the word or dictionaries, the word baptism will be followed by the first word, immerse. To immerse something. Okay. We've already shown that in Mark chapter 7, if baptism and immersion are the same thing, then you take three or four guys to take their beds out to the river so they could immerse their beds. They weren't immersing beds. They were sprinkling them. They were ritually washing them. This is the point that's being made. Now, there were all kinds of these baptisms in the Old Testament. Every time there was a sprinkling, think of it as that which pointed to a real washing, a kind of washing. So when Moses stood with the people of God at the base of Sinai and he took the hyssop branch and he sprinkled them, that was a species of baptism, an Old Testament washing. All things were purged with blood. How were they purged? Did they have a vat of blood that they plunged things in? No, that's only in Baptist hymns. They didn't have that. What they had was something that they sprinkled. The high priest went with goat's blood into the Holy of Holies once a year with his finger dipping in a little basin and then sprinkling on the mercy seat. That's a washing. And there are so many instances of that. Lepers were cleansed by washing. Remember, there were the two doves. Right? Okay, so with all of that said then, now we turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. 4. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This seems very clear to me, that this kind of sprinkling, this kind of purging, this kind of baptism is that which is pointed to then in the days of the New Testament when we baptize people. Remember that circumcision must needs pass away with Moses and his law. Not the moral law, not the Ten Commandments, but the ceremonial law. The laws that separated Israel as a nation from Gentile nations. Those laws are abrogated. They're done away with. The handwriting of ordinances that kept these two separate, Paul says, in Ephesians chapter 2, has been taken out. And now of the twain, we make one new man, one new tree. This covenant then, although the sign changes, that which is signified remains. In the third chapter then of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, he makes the relationship between Abraham and the covenant of grace and today very, very clear. So Galatians chapter 3. We've already looked at 7 and 8, that it was the gospel that was preached, right? It was the gospel that was preached to Abraham. Let's go down a little bit farther, verse 16. Now, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Let's not pass those two verses by so quickly that we lose the import of what Paul said there. Okay? So the first portion, verse 16, when we understand that to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made, notice that we've been emphasizing up until this point that the seed pertains to the successive generations of Abraham's children. And there's a sense in which that is true. But notice also that the apostle here centers that word seed. Notice, and he uses a very interesting bit of grammar to do so. He says, now, when God said that to Abraham, he didn't say seeds, plural. He said seed, singular. Who is that seed? That seed is Christ. And so, if Abraham's children, his offspring, come to him by faith, and if this promise of the covenant that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, I'll circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, if that comes to pass at all, it comes to pass in Christ. Because that covenant is made in Christ. You say, Pastor, that's anachronistic. You can't say that. Okay, maybe I can't. But can the Apostle Paul? Can he say that? Look with me at verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. The covenant that God made with Abraham was confirmed of God in Christ. I'm hoping that silence is contemplative. The covenant that was made with Abraham was of God in Christ. So then, the covenant that God made with Abraham, let me maybe change the language a little bit, was a Christian covenant. It cannot be otherwise. And so it is upon those grounds then that the Apostle Paul will go on to say that verse 26, but ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs, according to the promise. And so Paul simply seals up the argument there. What's the covenant? What covenant did God make with Abraham? It is the covenant that God made through Jesus Christ to all the elect of all ages. It is that covenant. And it had a sign that pointed away from itself to an inward spiritual reality of a circumcised heart and a seal that God would indeed save and count righteous those who called upon Him by faith. And in the days of the New Testament, it is no different because that is still Christ's covenant today. And being still Christ's covenant today, then, notice that it is no longer the sign of circumcision and a circumcised heart. It is a sign of a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience to serve the living God. The sign has changed. The substance has remained exactly the same. And the seal is still the same. Those of you who call upon the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ, have the seal that God will receive you as righteous in His Son. It cannot be any different than that. So, the same gospel was preached in the days of Abraham, and often we pass by this in the book of Hebrews, but it is very clear there as well. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left of us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Who's the them there? Them that stood at Kadesh Barnea and made a decision whether or not to believe God and enter into the land. What did they have preached to them? Did they have the law preached unto them? Well, they might have, but they also had the gospel preached unto them, according to the apostle here in Hebrews chapter 4. Abraham had the gospel preached to him. The Israelites at Kadesh Barnea had the gospel preached unto them. And why did the gospel preaching not profit them? What does the apostle go on to say? It wasn't mixed with faith in their hearing. Because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And so they did not enter into the rest because they were unbelievers. But notice that the rest was offered. And in standard Old Testament fashion, the rest was offered sign and thing signified. Canaan land was a typical rest of the heavenly gospel land that Abraham looked for and that his descendants at Kadesh Barnea failed to look for. There is so much continuity here that it is impossible to bring it out in 2 or 5 or 8 or 16 sermons. My dear brothers and sisters, what we've seen, we've only scratched a little bit of the surface. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. We mentioned this passage earlier. We are getting close to closing here because we're almost out of time. But I don't want to leave Ezekiel 36 untouched in this topic. How can you be sure that the seal of God is true? How can you be sure that when God said, I will count you righteous, that He really will? You know how sinful you are. You know how many times you disappoint Him. You know how many times you break faith with Him. How then can you be sure? It's a question that all devout Christians have asked themselves from the earliest of days. And by Christian, I mean guys like Adam. That far back. Okay? Let's think about that for a moment. How can we be sure? Listen to what the Lord says here in verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as an uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way, and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. Now you might stop right there and you say, well, it doesn't sound like he's being very faithful with them. Listen to verse 21. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. And I will, for I will take you from among the heathen, and I will gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. And I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight, for your iniquities and for your abominations. Now verse 32 puts the cap on the argument. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. How can you be sure? How can you be sure that the seal is truly a guarantee? What does God say? He says, I had pity for my own name. How can you be sure? Because God will always exalt His name. He'll always do that. He will always vindicate His own name. He will save His people who call upon His name because He is the living and the true God. And what He says cannot be unsaid. And what He promises cannot be undone. For He will permit no profaning of His own name. Not for your sakes. Not for the strength and power of your arm. Not for the depth of your own faith and devotion. Although we want deep faith and deep devotion. We want every bit of that. But the deepest faith and the deepest devotion that we have are like a puddle in the parking lot compared to the depth and the profundity of God. And who He is. So, what do we have then? Let's wrap up. We have a sign and a seal in the Old Testament and in the New of a promise that was uttered to a man who was, as he's characterized in the prophets, a Syrian ready to perish. A Syrian ready to perish. Was your father. To a man who had just fallen by eating the forbidden fruit, a covenant promise is uttered. To a man who has just seen the world destroyed around him, and he and eight souls saved as through water, a covenant promise, a sign, a rainbow, where the Lord smells a sweet savor of Christ in the sacrifice of Noah and says, I'll not do that again. Where Abraham walks out before God and God says to him, I am your exceeding great shining seal and your shield and your reward. And Abraham says to him, in essence, in chapter 15, oh, really? Are you sure? Because I'm looking around and I don't have an heir. One born in my house, this Eleazar of Damascus, he's going to be my heir. Are you sure? I know what you said. But are my descendants truly going to be like that? As the stars of heaven? And then in chapter 17, we have this promise given in the covenant sign, which teaches something beyond itself, and the circumcision of the heart as the rest of redemptive history is played out. And we saw in Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, and in Jeremiah chapter 4, we saw the Lord talking about what it means to have a new heart. And then in Ezekiel 36, which is the passage I believe that Jesus refers to when he speaks to Nicodemus by night in John chapter 3, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, this sign and this seal then that we've seen performed today speaks of those same things that God spoke to Abraham. To be a God to him and to his seed after him. And I hope you saw that the covenant promise was not simply for an outward administration. God promised in Deuteronomy 30 to circumcise the hearts of us and our generations after us. Because God will always have a people on earth to worship Him. His great name demands it and guarantees it. So, when we think on our own baptism then, do not doubt the power of God. Do not doubt the power of God over even your wicked heart. And if we're doing this thing we call Christianity rightly, we will be humbled before God on a regular basis for our sins. And we will be driven from time to time to doubt. But all of that doubt must be centered in ourselves, and none must ever be centered upon Him. Because He has sworn by Himself, and the word has gone out from His mouth in righteousness, and it will not return unto Him void. Before every knee will bow, and every tongue shall confess. So, my dear brothers and sisters, what does baptism teach us? What have we learned today? We've learned that, number one, we come into this world needing new hearts. Number two, that baptism points to that need as well as to the grace of God that fills up that need. That we can have new hearts. That we call upon the Lord by faith. And to us, this seems like the incipient action, right? There comes a point in our life, we go along, and we're not calling upon Him. And then, boom, we call upon Him. And so that seems to us like the initial action, but thankfully, we don't do theology according to our seeming. Right? We recognize, because the Bible teaches us, and we receive God's Word from His own mouth, from the Scriptures, that when we call upon the Lord, we do so out of hearts already purified by faith. That is what our baptism points to. And it is also the seal wherein God has avouched Himself to us to be our God when we call upon Him in faith and in verity. Let's close then with 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to call on my Greek students here to remember what we talked about when we were in 1 John 5. We're currently learning the perfect and what the perfect means. The perfect is a tense in the original language that speaks of an action that is completed in the past that has an ongoing ramification. Now, this is really important because sometimes in the context of the passage, that past completed action is being emphasized. And sometimes in the context of the passage, the ongoing reality is being emphasized. Well, not to worry. The King James translators have worked that out. They have a way to do that that helps us to understand what should be emphasized. Notice what it says here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. This is the perfect tense in the original. Is born of God. That's a strange way. That's a strange locution in 21st century English. We don't speak that way anymore. What are your King James translators trying to get you to understand by using that term, is born of God? That this is an action that was completed in the past that has ongoing ramifications, and the ongoing ramifications are being emphasized. Notice, it does not say whoever can gin up enough faith in themselves, they will be born of God. That is the quote-unquote gospel of those who are truly Arminians. Well, they believe in what they call a prevenient grace, a grace that comes to them, which they have the power to reject or accept, that will help them to call upon the Lord. And then after they call upon the Lord will grant them that saving faith, that new life in Christ. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is a false gospel. If we're waiting upon our contribution, we will have eternity to wait because it won't show up even after we die in hell. But notice what John says. John says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He has already been born of God. And in that your translators use the term is born of God, they are recognizing that this has continuous ramifications into the future. There's something that happened in the past that will never unhappen. You have been born of God. You will continue to be born of God, which means that you will continue to persevere in faith until the end. Front to back, left to right, it is all of God. Remember what we said earlier? It is because of His great name that He will do this. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.